Good morning. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms. A few verses, Isaiah 66:13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. Isaiah 49:15, can a mother forget her nursing child? Can she feel no love for the child she has born? And Proverbs 31:25, she is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. So a few verses from the Word about mothers. Spring cleaning is May 25th. In the morning, we'll be having a breakfast, and there's a sign-up sheet at the back. So if somebody wants to sign up to help with that, please do so. The feeding for the Amethyst House is June 4th at 5:30 p.m. We need help with planning, prep, and serving. So anybody that wants to volunteer to that, you can contact Viv or Naomi or myself, and we'll get that organized. That's June 4th at 5:30 p.m. Bible study Wednesday at 7:30 at my place, men's group. Friday, Bible study at 7. Next Sunday, worship service at 11. Also, 10 o'clock, Sunday school and Bible study. The Sunday school will be chapter 8 of Romans. I spoke with Amy and asked Amy last Sunday what was Beth's favorite chapter in the Bible, and she said Romans 8, so we'll be discussing that over the course of the next few weeks. Continue to pray for Beth and her family, that she would be comfortable and at peace with what is occurring. God would continue to strengthen her through this trial and be an example to her family, bringing the hope of Christ to all who visit her and family. So we still need to pray for that family and pray for Beth and George, and obviously Amy and Jordan and families. If you want to visit, like Jordan announced last week, you can go and visit her. Let them know, Amy or Jordan know, and for short visits, I'm sure she would be welcoming that, and at the same time, just contact them. Any other prayer requests? Okay. Order of service today, hymn 143, then Psalm, Levi will be reading Psalm 1, then hymn 657. The prayer will be Steve, and he'll also do the service, 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18. Then hymn 413, and then after the sermon is hymn 274. With communion, and then hymn 462 and the doxology 670. Any other announcements or messages? Let's begin.
Oh, of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish.
Good morning and happy Mother's Day. I reflect on the beauty of the words that we have sung and the words that we have heard, and at the same time I recognize that not all mothers have been equally successful in having raised their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. There have some who have tried hard and failed. There have some who have tried hard and have had success that their children credit them with that they would never take for themselves. But it is a day, though it's a secular holiday, it is a day for us to think of and remember, especially the office of the mother that God has put into place. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the grace that you've given us in gathering together. We thank you for your enduring love. We thank you for your word that is once again before us and has been read also. And Father, we pray that in each one of our hearts, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be crowned Lord of all. Lord of life, Lord over death, Lord of eternity. And Father, we ask that we might in our hearts always desire to remember that he is Lord. He is crowned Lord of all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the office of the mother that you have put into place. We cast our thoughts, those of us who no longer have our mother on earth, we cast our thoughts, as the song has suggested, fondly backwards to the memories of her guidance and her love and her discipline. And above all, for the Christian mother, that care for the spiritual well-being of their child, that above all, no matter what they may succeed in life to do or fail, that above all, the prayer of the Christian mother has been that they would be in faith, that they would be in joy, that they would be found in Christ alone, and that they would be walking according to the leading of your Holy Spirit. Father, we give thanks for that blessed office in the keeping and guidance in the home and the teaching of the children and helping to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for that this morning. We give thanks for every blessing that you have kept for us. We give thanks for our health and our well-being. We give thanks, Heavenly Father, for the gifts of food and clothing and shelter that we many times can take for granted and yet recognize come from your hand to the Christian. And Father, it is a blessed thing when we can recognize that you provide us with everything that we need and leave nothing lacking. And Father, it is our confidence this morning as we look forward that you will never leave your children lacking. Blessed is the man that walks in the counsel of God. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to walk in your counsel, in your word, and in your spirit in all ways and at all times through our life. Bless all of those who are struggling. No matter where the trouble may be there. Whether it is a trouble in health or in finances or in family relationships or in anything else that is part of this life in the world, we ask, Father, that you would be where that trouble is and be able to help according to the needs that are there. May many more hearts, Father, be turned from trying to struggle through life on their own to you, and knowing that, first of all, those that seek the kingdom of God and your righteousness, all other things are added, all other things that are necessary. We know that Solomon has said that I have been, or King David has said that I have been young and now I am old, and I have never seen God's children begging bread, nor have I seen the righteous forsaken. And we believe, Heavenly Father, that you provide all things, naturally and spiritually, that we will ever need for now and for all of eternity. Father, bless us as we've come together in this service and open your word according to your will and according to the needs that we have in our hearts. Bless us with confidence, bless us with thankfulness, and bless us with enlightenment from your Spirit that we will be able to comprehend and understand more of your love and more of your grace and more of your mercy. All of these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And shall we continue with 4:13? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be filling each one of us this morning and strengthening us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, in addition to being Mother's Day, is also more officially on the church calendar called Ascension Sunday, and it represents 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. And it was the day in which, with his disciples, he went and ascended into heaven, and they were found watching him as he went, and they didn't move. They stayed right there, staring into the skies where he had gone. And it was the angels who had to come alongside them and tell these disciples, "Why do you stand staring steadfastly into heaven? This same Jesus who you have seen depart is once again going to come again in the same manner in which you have seen." And somehow those words are comforting. This same Jesus, the same one that you have known, the same one that you have walked with, the same one that you have been a witness to his death and also to his resurrection and his miracles and his teachings, the same one is the one who is going to return once again. And it was the word of the angels, of assurance to them, that it will be he who comes back that allowed them to return their gaze to earth and go into Jerusalem and do what needed to be done. And it seems to me that sometimes when life is at its roughest, some devastating loss or some complicated difficulty or something that doesn't seem able to be worked out, it would be very tempting to just stare up into heaven, hoping that somehow Jesus is going to come at that time. And yet we see from the example of the disciples that they weren't meant to do that, but rather they needed to go and do what needed to be done. In other words, put one foot in front of the other. And maybe that's the lesson for us, is that when you don't know what else to do, put one foot in front of the other and just start moving in the way that needs to be moved. And they went into Jerusalem, and you would think that after a visit with the angels and after seeing Jesus ascend into heaven, their first act would be something incredibly glorious and remarkable and notable. And it wasn't. They did the most simple thing, and they said, "We're one man short. There were 12 of us. Judas was one of us, but he has fallen away. He is no longer with us. The first thing we need to do is replace Judas." And you would think, well, that they could get to that at some point. Let's get on to the more important matters of this new church that they had been commanded to start. And yet we see that first things first. We need to replace Judas. And they appointed two, Joseph Barsabbas and Matthias, and they cast their lots, and Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. Now they had a complete group of 12. And we might think, well, why would that be so important? I don't know. But it was important for them to know that we have our full complement once again of disciples. Jesus chose 12. We're one short. We need to make sure that we fill this quota. And then with 12 disciples, they move forward. And the very next thing that happens is the day of Pentecost, at least that we are noted to in Scripture, even though it was 10 days later. And so I think that it is important for us to be thankful for the ascension of Jesus, which tells us that he went home to be with his Father in heaven, but also that he and the angels have promised that he will return, the same one, the same Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever, and that in the meantime, we put one foot in front of the other. That's what we need to be doing. And though we don't seem to know all the answers, some days none, but nonetheless, we are to simply do what needs to be done, regardless of whether we think it's worthwhile, regardless of whether we think it is not as good as it could be. But let's just remember to put the one foot in front of the other and to keep moving forward, joyfully rejoicing in the words of the angels. This same Jesus, who you have seen go, is going to come again. You have already noticed that one of the least likely Mother's Day texts is on the board. And I find that unfortunate. And yet I find it impossible to gear, particularly to secular holidays, the scripture that is on my heart. And so I would like to read from the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, just a few verses, verses 14 to 18, and we'll do that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord or agreement hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell with them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Amen. There are two questions that have chased me through 10 states in the last 2 weeks as we have come. And actually, it was in Shelby, Montana, that the third question occurred to me as I stood in the screaming wind, gassing up at a gas station there with horizontal pouring rain. And that third question came readily to my mind, and that is, have we lost our mind? What are we heading north for? It was the most horrific wind that you literally could barely stand in. So I put the hose in the car and jumped in like a chicken, jumped into the driver's seat to wait it out till it clicked. And wouldn't you know that right in front of me, I see an elderly lady wrestling with the hose, and she puts the green hose into her little SUV, diesel. And do you want to know that I was tempted not to do anything because of that wind? That's how corrupt I am. But then I thought, what's going to happen is she's going to have a smoke show for about 10 miles, and then she's going to be dead on the side of the road in the middle of this howling wind. So I went to tell her, don't put diesel into your car. And she realized her mistake as she wrestled with the hose there and fixed it. So I didn't have to go out. But she was in the act of putting diesel into that thing. And in the howling wind, who could blame her? Now you would say, oh, but did you tell her, you get into your driver's seat, ma'am, and let me pump your gas? No, I wasn't even that virtuous. I just wasn't. But I did have the thought that I don't want her dead on the side of the road. And so, but the two questions that really did pursue me all the way up from Florida were the following. One was, how closely can a Christian walk to the line between light and darkness? And the second question is, or was, what advantage does someone who does not believe have in being in proximity to a believer? Is there any advantage? Is there a lot of advantage? But those two questions have really captured me, and I think it's because more and more today we are seeing that there is a distinct difference between light and darkness. It seems as though darkness that maybe through a lot of my life has been kind of gray, it's not good but it's not bad, is now emerging as clearly black, clearly bad, clearly evil. And whether it's the problems in Israel and the Middle East, or whether it's the issues on college campuses, or whether it is just the overall descent into being secular of our society, it just seems as though more than ever we are seeing darkness and we continue to see light. And so that question then becomes, how closely can the Christian walk to darkness? This text is kind of an exclusionary one in many ways. And I am sure it has helped some sects of believers think that they need to sequester themselves away and not be in contact with anyone who is not a believer. And that is how various colonies and various groups have elected to structure their lives such that we won't even be in contact with the world. Where it says, come out from among them and be you separate, that means don't even be in contact with the world. And we see that actually does not work. It just does not work. Why? Because Jesus has another command for us. And that is that you are the light of the world. The world. And so therefore we know that the answer is not to refuse contact with the world, lest its darkness come upon us. But the Corinthians had a special problem. And you may recall from the first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul was speaking to them and rebuking them for horrific things that had come into the church, that had come into the families, that had come into the lives of the people. Almost unthinkable things. Sins of all different natures, idolatry and sexual immorality and all those sorts of things had come in, and he rebuked them sharply for it. And then in 2 Corinthians, he encourages them. And he tells them, I wrote you a harsh letter. And I guess I'm sorry for that. But I'm not sorry that I made you sorry. I'm thankful that you sorrowed to repentance. That the effect of my letter was that you actually were sorry in a godly way. Not just ashamed of what you were doing, but you were actually sorry in a godly way, and you have repented. And so he now encourages the Corinthians in so many ways in this second epistle with how it is that they are to live. But there is something that strikes me like a thunderclap. If they were surrounded by this licentious, sinful city of Corinth, its evils had affected them and infected the church. They were now cleansed from those things. What would seem sensible for God to lead them to do? Leave. Leave. You've been spared. But what is so remarkable is, at no time did he tell them, move. Get out of Corinth. And there is such a lesson for us there too. Because as discouraged as we can become, with the way of the world. And lately I have fought with that as I have kept up on a lot of things that are going on across the world. There is a sense of sadness, a sense of discouragement some days that says it looks like things are speeding up downhill. It looks like they're getting bad really, really fast. And it's only when God gives me grace to understand that this he knows also. And he knows the speed at which the downhill velocity of mankind needs to move in his overall view and plan for whenever the end of time comes. And therefore, we can become alarmed that we seem to be losing control of so many things until we realize we never had any control to begin with. And until we realize that when you look through the Old Testament, it was just as dark. Mankind, flesh, was just as dark, just as sinful. It isn't that it was a polite sinfulness up until now, and now it seems to be getting injected with a lot of black dye. But no, it was always just as bad. Flesh, fallen flesh, has always been what it is. And so Paul then is encouraging the Corinthians to understand how they need to live in the world that they live in the city of Corinth, even though they are vexed by it, just as Lot was vexed by the sins of Sodom that were all around him. God eventually had to extract him, but Lot's heart was vexed with all that he saw that was going on around him. And I think the Christian's heart is also vexed when we see ungodliness flourishing. And not just blatant, outright, open things, but more subtle things too. I had a friend tell me that the Bible is kind of a cute collection of short stories. He's never read it, ridicules it. It's just a collection of short stories. And I have known that this man is not a believer, and I cannot make him be a believer, but somehow that has struck me more than usual. This casual idea that, well, it's kind of cute what you believe. It's kind of cute that you have this short story collection that you read and follow. Have at it. And there's a discouragement that comes because it's like, doesn't it apply to your heart in any way? Is that all it is? Is that what you really believe? Is that how useless I have been as your friend in being a witness for Christ? All of those things come up. But Paul begins this text by saying, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he begins a big list of opposites after that. And what is it to be unequally yoked? A yoke is a means of control. And we picture, of course, the most clear yoke that we can think of, the yoke for oxen or mules maybe, often made of wood, two U-shaped upside down things for the neck, and it holds them together. And that is what the yoke is. It means two things. One is that they are bound together. And the second thing is, in terms of the direction, the strongest one is going to win. The strongest of the two animals in the yoke will set the direction. But yet they are hooked together. So when he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, what does he mean? He means these relationships in life. Marriage would be the most glaring example of a yoke, which is two people brought together. And he says that you're unequally yoked, maybe unequal in strength, but for certain, unequal in direction. Because if one is a believer and one is not a believer, they are heading one east and one west. There is no commonality to the direction that they're going. The unbeliever is a servant to what? To sin. The believer is a servant to Christ and to God. And those directions are completely opposite, and that is where the rub comes. If we're yoked together in marriage, maybe even in a business partnership, and I know that there have been many Christians who have wrestled with this when they have had partners who were not believers. How deeply should I go with this partnership? And some have worked out really well, and others not maybe so well. But eventually there will always come a point in time at which there is a disagreement, a difference. I'm reminded of the old story of the two butchers that ran a shop together. And one became a Christian and began to extol to the other one and exhort the other one, "You should become a Christian too." And he said, "Well, Joe, if we both become Christians, who's going to weigh the meat?" And obviously they had been taking liberties with the scale that he felt, well, we wouldn't be able to do that anymore if we're both Christians. And so there's always going to be some difference that will expose itself. And there is no way that we can possibly look at this text and identify exactly what Paul means in all ways about being unequally yoked together. But he says that it is as simple as light and darkness. For what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? And what communion does light have with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part does he that believe have with he that does not believe, the infidel? He is saying, this is what I am telling you, is that there is no part between the two. And we've often reflected on light and darkness here and the fact that there is a separation. God said, let there be light, in the first chapter of Genesis. And there was light, and God saw that it was good. And he divided the light from the darkness, and he called the light day and the darkness night. There was that division. There actually is a term for the line between light and darkness. It's an interesting term. It's terminator. It's called the terminator line. The line between light and darkness. And we can imagine all sorts of things from that. But there is a line between light and darkness. Light and darkness don't mix. One is light, the other is the absence of light, and they simply do not mix. So God has separated light from darkness. And he's encouraging the Corinthians here to remember also, I made that separation. I made the separation. And I pray that you will live with the knowledge also of that separation. In terms of the Christian and moving through life and wondering, and a lot of young people will wonder how much can I do in the world and still call myself a Christian? How many friends can I accumulate that are bad influences on me and still say that I am a Christian? And there isn't any easy answer. And there isn't an easy answer to the question I wrestled with, which is how closely can the Christian walk to the line between light and darkness? And the reason there's no easy answer is that we pray, God, that the light that is in you and that is in me, as Jesus said, you are the light of the world, Jesus is the light, and we have that light. And it isn't like that light walks up to the line of darkness and observes it, but the light actually pushes back on the darkness. It pushes the darkness away. That's the power of light. And so it's the wrong question to wonder, how closely can I walk to the darkness and still be light? But to pray God that in confidence I would walk and know that the darkness will be pushed and dispersed as I walk. In the case of a marriage, and this is the question too, the second question, how much is a one who doesn't believe positively affected by one who does believe? And in a marriage, it can be extraordinarily difficult when one believes and one doesn't. Paul has prepared for that, actually. In the first epistle to the Corinthians, he's written, and I won't read this. I see I've never used it before, and there's a reason, probably. I won't use this to try to conduct a marriage seminar here and now. But there is something really here. And this is Paul in his rebuke of and his instruction to the Corinthian church that had a lot of problems. He says, but to the rest speak I. This is the first epistle of Corinthians, chapter 7, and I'll just read from verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And this is Paul saying, look, this is the same Paul who says, if you want to know what I think everybody should be single like me. The one that is married has a lot of concerns that that may take them away from my Father, my Heavenly Father. But I'm here to say that I have some thoughts about marriage because I know that it is necessary, it's godly, it's better to marry than to burn. And so here's a few thoughts. And he has this thought. He says, if any brother has a wife that does not believe, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has a husband that does not believe, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And notice there, if he be pleased to dwell with her. And of course, that deals with the whole issue of abusive relationships, which I cannot condone, or even staying in. But he's saying that if you have one who just does not believe, but wants to be with you, don't leave. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Do we think that Paul has rewritten the understanding that we cannot give someone faith? He certainly has not. He certainly has not. He is not saying that a believing wife can save her husband in the sense that she can inject him with her faith or the other way around. But he uses the word sanctified. And that means set apart. And I believe that in those relationships where there is one who does not believe and one who does, the one who does not believe is set apart in some way. Why? Because he is observing his wife all the time. He sees the work of faith within her or within him. And I really believe that he can't escape it. He can't escape this knowledge that my wife is walking by faith. My wife continues to walk by faith. and they are set apart from husbands elsewhere in the world because they are next to their wife who does believe. And they really can't shake it, because either there will be a testimony that brings their own heart to repentance and faith, or there will be the increasing knowledge that I am lost. I am not okay. I am not saved. And I believe, therefore, that in a husband-wife relationship, in a business partnership, in friendships, that the one who does not believe is sanctified, set apart, by being in proximity to the one who does. They may regret that, because sometimes it won't let you go, that testimony of faith that your partner has. It won't let you go. The prayer being that it would work, the work of God within them, and that they would also, and there's been many instances where the patient wife for years, walking in faith, has had this effect on their husband or wife, that they have also been affected in heart, repented, and come into faith. That is the prayer. But even if they don't, there is that knowledge that I have watched my wife, my husband, walk in faith this whole time. There's something that goes beyond this life. We know from the account of the 10 virgins that no one can give faith to another. There were 5 wise and 5 foolish. And in the parable that Jesus tells, they all slumbered and slept. They all were sleeping in the progress of life together. But then the cry came, "The Master, the Lord, is coming back." And immediately the 5 wise who had oil in their lamps, the Spirit of God, began to trim their lamps and make ready for the arrival of the bridegroom. And the 5 foolish who had no oil said, "Give us of your oil." And they said, "Not so. We can't. We can't give you of this oil." And we know that we cannot give someone the Holy Spirit of God. We can't give them faith. How many people have we tried to hug in the hope that somehow if you hug, kind of like Ollie, that maybe some faith will transmit from heart to heart, and we recognize it can't be done. You can't hug someone hard enough to give them faith. You can't hug them hard enough to give them the Spirit. And therefore, all we can do is live according to the leading of God and His Word, praying that no matter who we are in contact with, that there would be an effect. Someone would be touched by that silent testimony of faith. I have worked in the secular world for my entire life. And I cannot say that I feel any great victory in any way that the light of Christ has managed to work its work in anyone. And in fact, I feel rather keenly the disappointments of the ones like I just described, or others that I have had spiritual discussions with for whom there has been no effect. And that tells me that the parable of the virgins is correct. I cannot, and you cannot, give faith to anyone. But it is that testimony of faith. What does it say about Noah? What does it say about Noah? In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, when it talks about Noah, it says that by faith Noah, being moved by God to build the ark, condemned the world. There was a condemnation, not because he tried to condemn them, but because of his message of faith. There's another place in, I think, in 2 Corinthians that speaks of the issue of of the Christian in the world. In the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, a sweet taste, a sweet smell. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor, the smell, the taste of death unto death, the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Either way, we are a savor, a taste, a smell of Christ. To some it will be condemning, to some it will be saving. And I pray that as I have wrestled with these questions, and as I believe our world is going to continue to, as the scripture predicts, wax worse and worse. That's what it says. That we could pause and be uplifted, as I have been, in this knowledge that, though I can't save anyone, I pray that the testimony of you and of me, of all Christians, would be that light that pushes back the darkness, and that those who are in darkness might see the light, and that there would be more hearts that come, not for religion's sake, but for the sake of the need in the heart that can't be filled with anything else. Nothing in the world, no amount of wealth, no amount of fame, no amount of power is able to fill that need. May that need abound in people's hearts. May there be a great poverty in people's hearts across the world. And may you and I, with confidence, know that as Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, which is Christ, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So let that light shine. Let that knowledge be that light will always be more powerful than darkness. Don't be discouraged by the progress of the world that's around. And recognize that, as Paul has encouraged the Corinthians, there is a need to be watchful for how we are yoked together, that we not be unequally yoked, two beings going in opposite directions, but that we be yoked together with whomever it is. May God strengthen us in his word and in faith. May he give us the assurance always of his continuing love and his continuing knowledge of what it's like on earth. His Spirit is here within you and within me, and he knows what it is that we face. He knows what you face, he knows what I face, and what we will. May we have that confidence to know that we can walk strong in the light. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with God. And may we walk always in that light, not doubting that it is the same Jesus, the same light that shined on the very first day of creation, that will shine forever. In his name we ask it. Amen. Now shall we sing Come and Dine, 274. come and dine, he said to them, by the Sea of Galilee, just before they parted at the end of the book of the Gospel of John. And he had bread and fish laid on for them, and he invited them, come and dine. He had already had the Lord's Supper with them earlier before his death, but that invitation is all there now. Come and dine, feast upon the body and the blood of Christ. Shall we begin our communion service with the faith that is expressed in the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray with and for those who will now partake of the Lord's Holy Supper. Lord Jesus Christ, thou bread of life, grant that thy holy communion may be a blessing to all those who today shall partake of it, that through the power of thy body and blood, they may receive peace and comfort to their souls and be strengthened in faith, love, and a lively hope of eternal life. Amen. Truly it is meet, right, and blessed that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, Holy Lord, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had broken and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Take, eat, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had eaten and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let us all pray as our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So, as I think has been done the last couple of two or three times, we will have communion available in your pew if you come and get the cup and return to your pew. But also, for those that wish to partake of it at the communion rail, there is that also. And what I will do is take one of the trays and move it along the backside of the communion rail, and you can each take a cup, and then we will all partake of the body and blood of Christ together once we're set with that. And if it takes more than one communion rail, we'll just do that. So by all means, let's partake of this beautiful sacrament that Jesus has instituted. Take and eat the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, broken for you. Take and drink the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given and shed for you for the remission of sins. May the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve your souls unto everlasting life. Amen. Praise God for this gracious gift of which you have partaken, and go forth and proclaim his suffering, his death, and his glorious resurrection until he comes again. Arise and depart in the peace of the Lord. Amen. There are a few different concluding prayers in the altar book. They're all wonderful, and this is the one I will use now as we close in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, thou who hast called us to thy holy supper, we heartily thank thee that thou hast nourished us with thy body and blood, and refreshed us also with thy grace and goodness. Lord Jesus, abide with us. Into thy hands we commend ourselves, desiring to be thine own forever. Humble your hearts before God and receive the benediction. And now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And we'll conclude with 462 and then the doxology before lunch.